there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Perhaps we are so familiar with the story of Saul of Tarsus, or Paul the Apostle, that we don't feel the tension and the effect that his conversion must have had. His arrival in Damascus was the arrival of a death sentence for believers who were there. Once they began, that is, the council from Jerusalem and the rulers from Jerusalem, once they began reaching outside of Jerusalem to round up Christians, how far would it spread? Saul of Tarsus was the last man that Christians wanted to see show up in town. But his conversion and the account in the passage before us tonight is an account of how two enemies became brothers in the visit of Ananias. Ananias' reluctance was understandable, and Saul will certainly face that reluctance going forward. But nevertheless, Saul shows the fruit of a completely changed life and his brother to one he would have persecuted 3 days prior. So as we begin to look at this evening, chapter 9 opens with Saul continuing his role in the persecution of the church and his desire to expand it to Damascus. In other words, we have another one of these contrasts that we see so frequently in the book of Acts. You have the church, which is expanding its mission by spreading out from Jerusalem. And now we see the expansion of the persecution by spreading out from Jerusalem with Saul. He sought authority. He was granted that authority from the chief priest to search for Christians in Damascus and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And he was almost there, a trip of about 150 miles, and he was almost there to Damascus when he was confronted by Jesus Christ appearing to him on the way. Jesus identified himself as he whom Paul was persecuting. And Paul was left blind and had to be led to Damascus, where he was to await further instructions. In verses 10 to 19 that we're looking at this evening, Luke introduces Ananias into the account. Ananias has a particular role to play in confirming Saul, most likely to introduce him to the disciples in Damascus as well. And this account shows that Saul also received a vision of Ananias coming to him. Ananias received a vision that he was to go to Saul. So this double vision emphasizes God's work on both sides and the reconciling of these enemies in Jesus Christ. We want to look at this section in two parts, verses 10 to 16, which give us Ananias' vision, and verses 17 to 19, his visit with Saul. So we'll begin in verse number 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Now we learn in this passage a little later down that there was actually a congregation of disciples in Damascus. And apparently Saul knew of their existence, or perhaps he had at least heard rumors of the existence of these disciples in Damascus. And he had gone to Damascus specifically to find them and to bring them to Jerusalem. In other words, if things had continued on their course, then Saul most likely would have came into contact with Ananias, but their meeting would have been very different than what it turned out to be. Ananias appears to have been some sort of a leader among the disciples there in Damascus. We don't know a whole lot about the situation there, except that there were disciples there, and Ananias was obviously chosen, and he was one that Paul would refer to later when he was recalling him as a devout man and one that was held in high reputation among the Jewish community there in Damascus. So he was obviously a man of some standing and of some respect, and again, perhaps a leader to some extent in some way amongst the disciples there in Damascus. But the Lord appeared to Ananias in a vision. Now, we later learn by verse number 17 that this was Jesus appearing to Ananias. It simply says that the Lord spoke to him in a vision, and he said, "Behold, I am here, Lord." But this was actually Jesus that was speaking to him. And of course, Ananias answers him, "Behold, I am here, Lord." And this, just as we saw with the experience of Saul on the road to Damascus, and we see here with Ananias, this is very similar to appearances that we see in the Old Testament, particularly to the prophets and to calling them to some special work. And that's what we see again here with Ananias, verse 11. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." So Jesus speaks to Ananias and commands him to get up and go. The street that is called Straight that is referred to was the main street in Damascus. It ran east to west from the gates of the city on one side all the way to the other. I've read that it was an extremely broad road, able to handle a lot of traffic going through there. And he is to go to this street, and he's to go to the house of Judas. Now, we don't really know anything else about Judas. Obviously, he was a Jewish man. Perhaps he was well known in the city. Ananias perhaps probably already knew who he was or where he was. It's hard to say. We don't know a lot about him. But he's to go there to the house of Judas, and he's to look for one, to inquire of one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. He's told that Saul was praying. Now, the implication of this, and as we continue on in this account, will be that this word to Ananias is to indicate that Saul is, in fact, a changed man, and Ananias need not fear going to see him. We know from later accounts just how much of a changed man that Saul of Tarsus truly was. When he could write things like he did to the Philippians, that he could count all of his credentials and all of his stock in the tribe of Benjamin and all of his everything that was to his credit and everything that he had accomplished prior to being born again, that he could just count all of those things as nothing, as garbage, as refuse in order to win Christ. He came to see Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had been persecuting, as more valuable than all of these accolades and accomplishments that he had made prior to that time. Just how much of a changed man that Saul of Tarsus was. Verse number 12. "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." Now this is the Lord continuing to speak to Ananias. And he tells him that Ananias has been given a vision in which he was shown a man by the name of Ananias coming to him, laying hands upon him, that his sight might be restored. Obviously, the implication is that Saul will receive him and is waiting for him. This is what Jesus is communicating to Ananias. And Luke is emphasizing here that Jesus is actively working from both ends. In other words, we see the principle of witness and of giving confirmation. And we see that commonly throughout the book of Acts, and we certainly see it in this case. Saul is converted with a group of men, presumably Jews from Israel, perhaps some of the temple guard that was with him, perhaps maybe some other officials or some from the council or something that was along with him. They had seen the light, but they hadn't heard the voice. They didn't really know what had happened to Saul or what had happened to them. And he's led to a house here in Damascus. And after this, we see him conferring with Ananias. We see this word coming not only to Saul, but also coming to Ananias. And there will be a confirmation of witness between them by Ananias going to visit him. Now in verse 13, Ananias begins to offer objections. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem." From his perspective, it would be like a command, "Ananias, go and turn yourself in and face death." That's about like what this command amounted to. And he offers primarily two objections to going to go find Saul. And the first one is in this verse. The second one is in the next verse. So first of all, he says that he has heard by many what Saul has done to the church in Jerusalem. So in other words, Saul's reputation had preceded him into Damascus. It was no doubt well known as the Jews spread out from Jerusalem and as the word spread around, even among the Jewish communities and other places, of the efforts of the Sanhedrin Council to put an end to this witness and testimony of Jesus Christ. So Ananias had heard these things. We know that Saul was going from house to house. He was going to the synagogues. He was putting men and women in prison. He was witnessing to their death, to their sentencing of death in their trials. He had been doing all of those things in Jerusalem. Verse 14. "And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." So his second objection is that Saul is in Damascus with authority from the chief priests for the purpose of arresting Christians, of arresting those that believe in Jesus Christ, to bind all that will call on thy name. Those who call on the name of the Lord is another reference for the followers of Jesus. There are a few different ways that they are marked out in the book of Acts, disciples being one of those that we've already seen. The verse previous, they were called saints. And I believe this is the first use and mention of that term. Saints are simply those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not someone that has been nominated by the Catholic Church or anything of that nature. When you read the New Testament, in fact, Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians makes plain that saints are all those who believe in Jesus. They're God's people. Saints is another name, the way. We see Christians, they will be called a little later on. But those who call on the name of the Lord, it is a reference for the followers of Jesus. And in particular, the phrase comes from Peter's quotation of Joel chapter 2, verse 32 on the day of Pentecost. And that's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. When Peter quoted those terms, applying it to his hearers, saying, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And we know that in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost that he had made the connection there from Joel's prophecy that the Lord, Yahweh, in the prophecy of Joel was in fact identified with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter comes to this conclusion that he has been made both Lord and Christ. So to call upon the name of the Lord is referring to calling upon the name of Jesus. It is those who have believed, those who have received him as the Messiah of promise. Verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So the Lord responds to Ananias' objections, and he explains the task that Ananias has. Go your way. In other words, go as I have instructed you to do. But he explains that task in the terms of Saul's calling. He says, go your way for or because he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul, he says, is a chosen vessel. He is an elected vessel or an elected instrument. That's the word that is used there. One of the words for choosing or election. It is a word that can sometimes refer to election unto salvation. And you can find instances of that in Luke chapter 18 and verse 17, as well as Acts chapter 13 and verse 17. But more often, this particular word that is used to refer to the choice of persons for a special mission. It is a choosing of those who are saved, those who are converted. It's a choosing of them to a special mission or task or calling. In fact, it is the word used to refer to the choosing of the 12 in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13. That's repeated in Acts chapter 1 a couple of times in reference to them being chosen, those 12 apostles. It's a word that is used in reference to the choosing of the 7 in chapter 6 and verse 5, those that were to help with the widows. It's also a word that is used in connection with Peter being chosen as one through whom the Gentiles would first hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Acts chapter 15 and verse number 7. So what we have in this particular passage is an instance like that. He is one, Saul is one, whom God has specially chosen for a special office, for a special work or mission or commission, however you want to look at it. He says he's a chosen vessel, and that word vessel could mean instrument or tool. In other words, it's a vessel that performs a special or a particular function. He is a chosen instrument in my hands. What is he chosen for? Well, he goes on to explain that. To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Saul is chosen to bear or to carry the name of Jesus Christ before Jews and Gentiles. Now you will remember that the council had issued a ban on preaching in the name of Jesus. Paul was, or Saul, as he was here at this point, was going around rounding up those that called on the name of Jesus and forcing them to blaspheme and bringing them to trial before the council. And now Saul will be proclaiming the name of Jesus before all people. That's his chosen mission. Verse 16. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. This mission will bring great suffering on Saul. In other words, the fulfilling of the work that God has for Saul is going to bring great suffering upon him. One reason being that opposition to Jesus Christ will continue. Saul was essentially public enemy number one as far as Christians were concerned. And now that he has changed sides, as it were, and they've lost a very zealous and capable persecutor, he was executing his role extremely well. They've lost a capable persecutor of the church. But nevertheless, opposition to Jesus Christ will continue. It will go on. And it will continue even as it does to this day. It's clear that his preaching of Jesus will bring great suffering on him. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And that is a particular type of suffering. In other words, we all suffer in general ways that are common to man. We all have physical ailments and diseases, and we face death, and we all gather by gravesides. There are just common sufferings that are common to man. It's just a part of the fallenness of life in this world around us. But that's not the kind of suffering that's being spoken of here. Jesus says, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. These will be things that he must suffer because of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will be things that he must suffer because fulfilling the commission that has been given to him." And in fact, before he leaves Damascus, by the time you get to verses 23 to 25, he already has people wanting to kill him. This starts very quickly in the life of Saul and continues throughout what we read, particularly in the book of Acts, but we also have some recountings of it in some of his epistles that he wrote. And that brings us to the last part, the second part, and that is Ananias' visit to Saul, beginning with verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.'" Ananias was sent to Saul, and he laid his hands on him. He addresses Saul as Brother Saul. Now, brother could be a term for a fellow Jew. And in fact, we see that term employed that way previously when Peter is addressing sort of his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites, his brethren in that sense, according to the flesh. But the context of this passage suggests that rather it's the recognition of Saul as a fellow believer. It is a term of being a brother in Christ, not just in descent from Abraham. So here is Ananias and Saul, who were enemies for the sake of Jesus, who now, through Jesus, are brothers. Ananias is explaining to Saul how that Jesus sent him. He says, "The Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me." In other words, he mentioned Jesus appearing to Saul on the way to Damascus. And apparently this was not something broadly known at this point, even though it's been just a few days. Perhaps those Jews that were with Saul, we don't know what happened to them. Perhaps they said nothing of it and just thought, you know, something's wrong with him. He needs to rest and recover. It's hard to say, but it doesn't seem that it was common knowledge, because Ananias didn't know that before the Lord revealed it to him in that vision. But now he speaks to Saul. In other words, here again we see where this double vision comes into play. As he calls him a brother, he speaks to him in terms of Christ. Jesus appeared to you, and he appeared to me, and he sent me to come to you. We are united as brothers in Jesus Christ. He was sent, he says, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So Ananias was sent to Saul for this purpose. Now, we'll talk about the healing in just a moment in the next verse. But he was also sent to him that he might be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, we have been talking about the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts from the very beginning, noticing a number of different things. And the word that is used here, being filled with the Spirit, is a word that is used for particular empowering for a special task. In other words, that we have seen three different works of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We have seen the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which occurs four times, that we've talked about those. We just saw one of those recently in Samaria. And that is distinct from the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the normal and ongoing indwelling of the Spirit for all of those who believe. And then we have seen the filling of the Spirit. Now, the filling of the Spirit, again, is distinct from these other two. And it's a word that speaks of a temporary empowering or enabling of one for some particular task. Most often, it has to do with the proclamation of God's word. So you can see some examples of it. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, it speaks of John the Baptist as being filled using this same word. John the Baptist being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. John was empowered for a particular task that he had. Elizabeth and Zacharias both in Luke chapter 1 were filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was an empowering for a special proclamation that each of those made. The filling of the Holy Spirit accompanied that baptism in the Spirit that we saw on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 4. Peter was filled with the Spirit when he stood before the council in chapter 4 and verse number 8 and spoke to them. And then we saw the church being filled with the Spirit in response to their prayer, asking for boldness to speak the word of God in chapter 4 and verse 31. So again, this is a distinct usage. So what's being spoken of here? What's being spoken of is a filling of Saul for this work that he has been called to do. And it's not surprising that we will see immediately after this, we will see him preaching Jesus in the synagogues in Damascus. We see him proclaiming Christ. He has been filled with the Spirit. He's been empowered, enabled for this particular work. And that this came was accompanied by the laying on of hands and the receiving of his sight. Now to look at this healing in verse number 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So we're told that Saul's blindness was healed immediately. Now, the word for scales that is used here is a word that can indicate a scale or a peeling. It can refer to like a snake skin or scales of a fish. It can refer to an onion skin. There are just numerous ways that it can be applied. So what we're saying is that we don't know for certain. I understand that possibly even a medical usage of the term would include maybe like the scabbing of a wound. So we're not certain exactly what this was, but it says as it had been scales. So it was like scales. Something was on Saul's eye. Something was obstructing his vision after this encounter on the road to Damascus. But his sight was immediately restored. At once he was able to see. And then we were told that he arose and was baptized. Being baptized was a significant evidence of Saul's conversion. Baptized again is a passive term indicating that Saul was baptized by another. We assume in the context that it would have been Ananias, but we're not told that for certain, so we don't know that for sure. We assume that that would be the case. He was baptized. He was immersed in water in the name of Jesus. Being baptized in the name of Jesus meant in particular three things, particularly as we look at it here in Acts. But first of all, it meant to publicly declare Jesus of Nazareth, crucified and risen again, to be both Lord, that is God, and Christ, that is Messiah. So being baptized in the name of Jesus was to publicly proclaim this Jesus of Nazareth as both Lord and Christ. In effect, it was to identify with Jesus of Nazareth. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13 for just a moment. It was to identify with Jesus of Nazareth so as to go to him without the camp. Here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them, which have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. When you understand what the writer of Hebrews is writing about, as he's very near the end of this epistle, he is saying to those who have come out unto Christ that to turn back is to apostatize. To turn back is to fall away. To turn back to those tabernacle services is to have no right to eat of the altar that is Jesus Christ. He says those priests brought those animals in and then they took their carcasses outside the camp and burned them. Why? Because what was outside the camp was unclean. When those priests performed that services, taking them those carcasses outside the camp, you realize they had to be ritually cleansed in order to re-enter the camp of Israel. So what is this writer saying? He's saying, you've got to leave it behind. You have to go outside the camp to Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to be cut off from the community of Israel. That's where Jesus was slain, there with all the unclean things outside the gate. You have to leave this behind. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus, for a Torah observant Jew like Saul of Tarsus, was a major rending of his public identity. To identify with Christ was to identify with his reproach outside the camp. Being baptized in the name of Jesus was also to publicly declare that purification from sin is only through faith in Jesus Christ. It's very possible that those early churches used those pools of that the Jews had for their ritual washings and their ritual purifications. Baptizing in the name of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 8, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, these sacrifices and offerings, the writer of Hebrews says, were only effectual to the sprinkling of the flesh. In other words, they were only effectual to make someone ceremonially clean. They were not effectual to make someone actually clean. Someone clean of conscience. To purge your conscience from dead works. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could do that. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ is to publicly declare that purification from sin is only through faith in Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. After this, Saul was given food, and he ate. Up to this time, he had refused it, fasting and praying. His strength was recovered, indicating to us that he was returned to full health after the ordeal of his conversion. The fact that he was given food and ate probably also indicates that he was in fellowship, because we find that was a feature among the early churches in the book of Acts, that they were continuing in fellowship, breaking bread from house to house, eating together, something that they continued to do. Another sign of Saul being received into the fellowship of the disciples. The length of Paul's stay in Damascus is uncertain. It just says that he was there certain days. But he appears to have spent some time there, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we move on in this chapter. No doubt he was assembling there with the disciples in Damascus. So as we conclude this passage here tonight, I think there are times when we make unfair comparisons with Saul of Tarsus or the Apostle Paul. And I mean that in terms of we unfairly compare ourselves to him and perhaps unfairly compare others to him as well. Saul's conversion and calling are unusual. We talked about that somewhat this morning. Nowhere does it state in the Bible that in order to truly be saved, you know, we must have seen a bright light or heard a voice from heaven or have been knocked off of a camel. No, those were things that were unusual to his circumstances. But we see that his conversion and his calling are unusual. And precisely as we see explanation unfolding in this chapter, and it will come later in the book of Acts as he gives other explanations in chapter 13 and chapter 22 and chapter 26, we will see other explanations of Paul's calling. We understand that some of these circumstances are so unusual because the calling of Paul, the office he's called to, is so unusual. He's called to a very special work. So I do believe that we have to be careful when it comes to making comparisons. But I do believe that Paul intends for us to draw some comparative conclusions. So turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. I believe there's a certain amount of encouragement that all should take through the example of the Apostle Paul. We're not all in his circumstance. In fact, he was in a very, even among the apostles, he says he was the last one. He was born out of due season, that the Lord appeared to him after the time that he had appeared to the 12 and even many others before that time. Something very different about Paul. Not because of anything in him. He would deny that charge vehemently and say that no, it was because when it pleased God, he revealed his son in me. In other words, he would ascribe all of this to God. He said, I thank God for putting me into this ministry. So it's not that we should think Paul is some great one, but I do believe we should learn. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul writing to Timothy says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul stands as a testimony and a witness to us of the long-suffering mercy and grace of God. Paul said, I obtained mercy. Who was a persecutor? Who was a blasphemer? Who was described in terms that he made havoc of the church in Jerusalem? Those are terms that was used to describe a wild beast tearing another beast or even a human being to pieces, ripping them to pieces. That's what it said Paul was doing to the church in Jerusalem. He consented unto the death of Christians for the name of Jesus Christ. Even when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He was persecuting Jesus. He stands as a testimony to us. He stands as an example to us of the long-suffering mercy and grace of God. He was persecuting Jesus and he was forgiven. He was changed and he was made a proclaimer of Jesus, gladly willing to suffer for his name. Gladly willing to suffer for his name. He would say such things as, neither do I count I my life dear unto myself. He would say things like, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I believe that we do see an example in the Apostle Paul. Not the practical experience that he had on the road to Damascus, but the fact that his conversion, his regeneration, was just as miraculous as every other regeneration that ever occurs. It is a supernatural work of God that makes men alive who were dead. And this blessing, he says in verse 15, it's a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. In other words, even of the worst. Even of the worst. Through faith. He says his grace was exceedingly abundant toward me. And in that, I believe we should take comfort and we should take hope, even for perhaps that family member that we've witnessed to, we've prayed for, we've long waited and watched. There's still yet reason to have hope. God's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's merciful. Don't give up hope, praying, and seeking Him.